This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening.
Most of us take for granted the fact that we live in a very communication-heavy world, where through things like Facebook and Twitter, we can share with basically anyone anything we want. In a matter of seconds, we can tell literally thousands of people critical information, like what we had for breakfast, what we think of our significant other, and what we think of the president. But I want you to take a second and imagine with me a different kind of world. Imagine a world where not only can you not show everyone your banana pancakes that you had for breakfast, but freedom to think and express ideas and opinions that differ from those in authority has no place in reality. You don't think outside the box. You don't hold opinions that veer too far off the path, because if you do, the stakes are a little bit higher than just getting unfriended on Facebook. You might be burned at the stake. And it was in this type of world, in the 14th century, that a guy named John Wycliffe dared to speak up. You see, at the time, the Christian church had morphed into this deadly mixture of paganism, pagan superstition, and Christian formalism. And it basically dominated every aspect of society. Kings groveled at the feet of popes. Civil and religious liberty didn't exist. And crime was rampant because advance forgiveness could be easily bought off the clergy. And if your relatives weren't good enough to make it into heaven, then you'd better work your butt off so you can save every penny to bail them out of purgatory. God was basically a tyrant who had to be appeased, and man was a slave to his capricious emotions. And the crux of the problem lay in the fact that the Bible wasn't accessible to the common people. Because it was only written in the ancient languages, it was only the well-educated knew what it actually said. So the general population's general picture of God was directly controlled by what they heard from the clergy. And in the middle of all of this, John Wycliffe began studying theology at Oxford University. He was an extremely intelligent and dedicated student, and as he studied the Bible, he found that the church was light years away from God's original intent. So even though there was no one to pave the way, he decided to dedicate his life to demanding change. And because of this, he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He was brazen as he advocated for civil and religious liberty, and he called the church to hold the Bible as the ultimate authority. However, his greatest contribution to the Protestant Reformation wasn't in his preaching or his teaching or his writing, but in the fact that he gave the Bible back to the people. He so firmly believed that humanity should be accountable to Scripture that he translated the entire Old and New Testament by hand into English. And in making the Bible accessible, Wycliffe started a wildfire that would never, ever be put out. And because of him, people didn't have to blindly follow ecclesiastical authorities, but they could seek and find the truth for themselves. And most of us don't think of where our influence will go, will take the world 500 years from now. And Wycliffe sure didn't either. However, over the centuries, his work influenced others to stand for the freedoms that we hold so highly today. The freedom to express ourselves, and the freedom to believe, what we feel to be true, and the freedom to show the world what we had for breakfast. And it really all started with two words, sola scriptura.
Father in heaven, as you know, and as I have already stated, I am super excited to be here. Father, I feel honored to be talking about men on whose shoulders we stand, giants of the faith. But Father, they were not in and of themselves giants, whether talking about Huss or Wycliffe or Luther. They were giants because they trusted in a giant God. And not just a giant God, but a giant slaying God. A God who could take the perceived giants in their pathway and remove them one by one, obstacle by obstacle, and clear a path that seemed absolutely non-existent before they began. Father, it reminds us of the Red Sea. There is no path until there is. And Father, I just feel so honored to talk tonight and to reflect and to stand in the looming shadow, not only of Luther and Huss and Zwingli and Jerome, but especially in the shadow of Jesus. And Father, I pray that over the course of our time here, that this would be not only an opportunity to look back, it would be an opportunity to appreciate where we are and to spend considerable time thinking about how where we've been and where we are informs where we're going. Father, we live in a time where the idea of Protestant is becoming increasingly not in vogue. It's given way to the ecumenical spirit of the age. And Father, my prayer is that we will have a deeper appreciation of what it means to be followers of Jesus in the post-Protestant world. Father, may we take that banner and may we make it our own, uniquely our own. I pray for James and Ty and Jeffrey and Fred, myself and Allie and all the others that will be presenting. Father, may this be a spirit-filled time. May your spirit come into this place and into the hearts of those of us that are here. And may we leave revived, educated, informed, and spirit-filled. Father, we're looking for something greater than just an ordinary light bearer's convocation, which is already a great thing. We're looking for something awesome. We want you to do something more than natural. We want you to do something supernatural. More than a preacher, more than slides, more than eloquence. Father, we want the Holy Spirit. And we are pleading for the Spirit. Come now and do in us and through us what we could never do for ourselves, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say,
amen.
Amen. All right, had to have a bit of a long prayer to get things going. Can't start a 17-part presentation without a good long prayer, can we? Okay, so our presentation tonight is titled Sola Scriptura, the first of the five solas that we'll be studying in the evening, and it's going to be really great. We're going to start, here's what we're going to do tonight. Sola Scriptura comes as the first of the five solas that we'll be studying at the beginning for good reason. Sola Scriptura sets the stage not only theologically for where we'll be going, it not only set the stage theologically for the Reformation and for what we'll be studying here, it also sets the stage methodologically. We'll be talking about that. But what I want to talk about tonight, before we get to the theology of Sola Scriptura and the theological implications, and before we get to the methodology and the methodological implications, we need to start by setting the stage historically. These two words right here, the words that were up there just a moment ago, Sola Scriptura, are words that we can take really easily for granted. I loved Allie's context-setting little essay there that she read. It helps us to appreciate that these are words that roll very nicely, very neatly, very easily off the tongue, Sola Scriptura, but they were radical, they were revolutionary, and in their time, they were unthought of prior to that. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So we're going to set the stage by going all the way back to the beginning, and we're going to just trace right up to the end. By the end of the presentation tonight, Sola Scriptura should have more biblical, theological, methodological, and especially historical depth. So we're going to start with this. Tragically, numerous biblical prophecies and passages in the Old and the New Testaments anticipate a widespread, what's the next word there? A widespread apostasy in the Christian era. Okay, this probably is not lost on you. This is what we studied last year. Right? How many of you were with us last year for Covenant Kingdom? Was that a blessing? I have a good friend of mine who's a member of my church in Australia, and he said that he is on his fifth listen through the entire Kingdom Covenant series. Right? He said, I just can't get enough of it. I'm thrilled to hear that. So last year, we spent time in the books of Daniel and Revelation, and these are just a few of the passages. These would be the primary passages in both the Old and the New Testaments that anticipate a widespread apostasy or a divorce or a departure in the Christian era, okay? Passages like Daniel 7, 8, and 9, we studied those in depth last year. Many of you would know immediately what we're discussing there. We're not gonna develop it now. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he anticipates that a time will come, he said, when those that kill you will actually think they're doing God a service. Luke chapter 21 is the parallel in Luke of the Matthew passage. Acts chapter 20 is Paul's words to the elders in Ephesus when he says that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among, not sparing the flock. And then he goes on to say that these grievous wolves will not be Roman persecutors from the outside, but actually betrayers and infiltrators from inside of the church itself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the most pregnant and probably complicated passages in the writings of Paul when it comes to understanding the last day, the man of sin. And in that context, he talks about something is preventing the man of sin from coming on the scene. We will talk about that tonight. Not actually in the context of 2 Thessalonians, but you will see it, and maybe I'll remember to bring it back up. 1 John chapter 2, in both chapter 2 and chapter 4, you have a significant passage there where John employs a term that many scholars believe John himself coined, and that's the term Antichrist, right? The idea that this idea that there would be someone that would usurp the place of Jesus, not Antichrist only in the plural with the lowercase a, but an Antichrist singular with an uppercase a. Okay, and of course, the same John that wrote the epistles of John wrote Revelation, and Revelation chapter 2 all the way through to verse 18, where it describes in detail the fall of Babylon, tells the story of this widespread departure. So when we look back now, having as we do the luxury of historical scope and perspective, when we look back, we are looking back over historically what Daniel and Matthew and Jesus and Paul and John were looking forward to prophetically. Okay, so we have a luxury in a way that they didn't have, right? They looked forward into what would be. We look back on what has been. Yeah, so far so good. And that's the beauty of biblical prophecy, okay? Now, I want to start by sort of just giving a simple quotation here that comes from the pen of Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a woman who herself, as we will see in a moment, stood firmly in the Protestant tradition. We'll come to that in a bit. But she says in the book, The Great Controversy, and that book, The Great Controversy, holds a very special place in my heart because it's the book that more than 20 years ago was given to me in a vegetarian restaurant, and as a purple-haired punk rock skateboarder, I read that book and it changed totally the direction, thrust, emphasis, and trajectory of my life. And that's a book that I love. I've read passages of it over and over again and have read the whole book through several times. So in that book, we find this section, the voice of Luther that echoed in mountains and valleys that shook Europe as with an earthquake, summoned forth an army of noble apostles of Jesus. And the truth they advocated could not be silenced by fire, by tortures, by dungeons, by death. And still the voices of the noble army of martyrs are telling us that the Roman power is, what are those next two words? The predicted apostasy. Predicted where? Well, predicted in those passages that we just looked at. Daniel 7 and 9 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and John 2 and 4 and Revelation and other places. The predicted apostasy of the last days. The mystery of iniquity which Paul saw beginning to work even in his day. That's a direct reference to 2 Thessalonians 2. The Protestant world seems to be asleep, she says. Protestants are losing the mark of distinction that distinguished them. And they are lessening the distance between themselves and the Roman power. They have been unwilling to accept light which God has shed upon their pathway and are therefore going into darkness. They speak with contempt of the idea that there will be a revival of the past cruel persecution on the part of Romanists and those who affiliate with them. They do not recognize the fact that the Word of God fully predicts such a revival. Now, by a raising of hands, how many of you here tonight are Protestants? Okay, she says Protestants are asleep. Right? Does the shoe fit? Right? Now, the shoe might not fit you personally. It might not fit you individually. You might have some sense in which you're awake. Of course, all the virgins slumbered and slept. That's another sermon for another time. But the idea here is that it can be easy to read certain passages and to bifurcate reality into them and us. Right? They're asleep. I am not. They are fallen, I am awake, right? They don't know, I do know. But I'm going to invite us over the course of our time here together, and especially tonight, to try to enter into this historical sweep of the Reformation continuing and our awareness of the Reformation, not as the presumed victors who know what's happening and what will happen, but to see ourselves as frail and faulty and liable to all of the same shortcomings and mistakes that those that were our forebears were. In other words, not to see dissimilarity between us and them, but to see a fundamental similarity between us. What happened to them could happen to us, and only because of God's grace and working through them are we able to stand where we do today. Well, I'm going to give you sort of a picture here. If we take the various passages that anticipate a widespread apostasy in the Christian church and we lay them against what we now know as looking back on history, living as we do in 2017, If you were going to plot a sort of schematic or a shape of church history, it would probably look something like this, okay? It would look something like this. Beginning with formation, right? In the time of Jesus, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. You have a sense in which, especially in the early chapters of Acts, that things are going well, right? Following the resurrection of Jesus, 3,000 are baptized. Shortly after that, some 4,000 are baptized. And there is a sense, especially as you read the book of Acts, that the Greco-Roman world is being overtaken by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, not only among the Jews, but it's also going to the Gentiles. Right? But if we factor in what Paul says, what John says, what Jesus says, these short-lived victories in the apostolic era would be just that, short-lived. There would be a period in the not-too-distant future, beginning as early as the second century, in which we would move from formation into deformation, where the church that Jesus had established would begin to look very different from the church that Jesus had established. Now, this would not happen in one fell swoop. We're going to talk about how it happened. It would happen incrementally, right? It would be a little bit, and then a little bit, and then a little bit, and those small steps would cumulatively make a much larger step. I just lost my screen, boys. Is that coming back? I'll just carry on as if it's there. So from formation to deformation. Now, as that deformation reaches its conclusion, it's as you continue to make those incremental decisions, and we'll talk about that, we're going to get to that if and when this comes back on, making those incremental steps down, 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 eventually you reach the nadir of church history. That just means the lowest point, right? It's the opposite of the zenith. The zenith is the highest point. The nadir is the lowest point. You get to the place where the church is so far removed, so totally other than the church that Jesus established, that reformation is not only necessary, it becomes kind of inevitable. The thing falls in on itself, and we transition from deformation to what we're going to be talking about over the course of our time here, and that's reformation or reformation. Now, in the same way that the church did not become deformed in one fell swoop, it will not be reformed in one fell swoop. Right? You can think of this maybe an analogy that has some strengths and some weaknesses as somebody that, you know, is quite fit and then begins to maybe eat, you know, a box of cookies instead of just a cookie. And then begins to, you know, drink a soda pop a day or two a day instead of just maybe one a month. Right? I'm on a sugar-free diet right now and have been for the last 2 months. So I am craving sugar a little bit, I have to be honest. Processed sugar, by the way. Every time I say that, people say, you can't eat fruit. Anyway, so just sort of use the analogy here where you would become overweight or in some cases perhaps obese incrementally. You wouldn't go to bed weighing 100 pounds and wake up weighing 200 pounds. That wouldn't happen. You could get to 200 pounds from 100 or 400 from 200, but it would take place over time, okay? So you would then arrive at a state of physical unfitness. Okay? Now, if you were going to get out of that state of physical unfitness, there would be a similar process, the reverse of that process, in fact, whereby you would begin to make better dietary choices, better exercise choices, etc., better sleep choices. And so you would slowly, but you would get out of that hole, right? So that would be the reformation. And this is very much in keeping with what we see in the history of the church. The church went down incrementally until we get to a place that we'll discuss momentarily, where at the nadir of church history, there was the call for reformation, but neither Luther nor Calvin nor Zwingli nor Huss nor Jerome stepped from deformation into full awareness of Bible truth. Even you here sitting tonight, myself, as a Protestant Christian with 500 years of church history behind me, and in my case, the Seventh-day Adventist, which I'm persuaded is probably the church that in my view is continuing the reformation at least the most persuasively to me, even me, I am not now the product of the Reformation so much as I am part of the ongoing Reformation. If you ever kind of get that sense of arrival, that we have arrived, you will find yourself being maybe less a reformer and less a Protestant, and you become a Calvinist or a Lutheran, right? Or a Methodist, where we set up a camp around one of those reformers, but the principle of reform was to continue to press on and on and on until the whole fullness of truth was finally realized, and that's what I'm calling restoration. And that's the fourth stage there. So you go from formation down to deformation, you reach the bottom, then the call for reformation, that reformation is similarly incremental, and we make our way up, and then we get to restoration. In a way, Reformation and Restoration are not two different things. They're the same thing on a continuum, right? What Luther began, actually what Luther, he wasn't the beginning of it. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, that we just learned about a moment ago, what was began, and even before him, there were the Waldensians, right? What was began by them and moving incrementally through was the process of restoration slash Reformation. So don't think of it as like, now it's restoration. We've moved beyond reforming and now we're restoring. It's been Reformation slash restoration from the beginning, right? These are not two different things. I've labeled them as two, but really they're on a continuum. And as the church begins to climb its way out of darkness, it will wind its way to a full restoration of apostolic truth, apostolic truth. So let's just talk briefly here about the chapters of church history. I gave you sort of the titles of those chapters, but what would be times or dates associated with those chapters? Well, the first one is pretty easy, and that's the formation of the Christian church, which begins with, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. The baptism, I've used the date here for Jesus' baptism, when he becomes the Christ, AD 27. Of course, the resurrection is the pivotal date in church history, up through AD 312. Which is the conversion of Constantine the Great, the first Christian Roman emperor. I use Christian in quotations, okay? So in that period, yeah, you already did have tendencies to deformation, but just to make it really nice and easy for you, this is basically the period in which the church is being largely formed, okay? This is not only what's called the apostolic period, but the time before what was called the Council of Nicaea that was convened by Constantine in AD 325. And when historians talk about that period, they talk about the anti-Nicene period, or the period before the Council of Nicaea. So those two periods, from the apostolic period, the early church fathers, and the anti-Nicene church, that's a period largely of formation. But there were whispers of deformation because Paul said that the spirit of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, was already at work in his day, and that's still in the first century. Constantine's converted at the beginning of the fourth century, and so it is. History doesn't work like this. Maybe that's just the simplest thing to say. There are not easy periods. Even today, it's July 4th, right? And July 4th, we celebrate as the day. But of course, July 4th is a part of a narrative. It's a part of a story. And we can, in some cases, pinpoint and say, look, that's when Constantine was converted, or converted, professed Christianity. We can say that's when the Declaration of Independence was signed. But even those punctiliar events in history are a part of a larger narrative that goes from something, through something, to something. Okay? So then we have the Deformation period, which we're going to take from the conversion of Constantine to, and I've given two possible years here. We could do 1331, which is probably the birth year of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, right? That would be a date. We could also use the sort of more traditional date, and that would be 1517, which we're living here, and we're discussing the 500th anniversary of Luther's protest at Wittenberg. So there are options here in these sort of liquid chapters that I'm suggesting here, but basically this is what's called the medieval period, right? Sometimes called the Dark Ages, though that language isn't used much anymore. The medieval period, that word medieval means the Middle Ages, the Middle Ages. We then transition out of the Deformation from that lowest point into the Reformation, and here again we go from, depending on what you want to use, whether we want to talk about Wycliffe or Luther, either of those are totally appropriate, to 1844. Okay, 1844 is biblically significant and historically significant. We'll get to that later in the presentation, later in our time together, and then Restoration from 1844 to today. But as I mentioned, in my view, these are not really two things. These are one thing, Reformation and Restoration on a continuum. So let's talk a little bit about the post-Constantinian Christian world, okay? What did the Christian world look like after the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine? The movement started, says Bruce Shelley in his book, Church History in Plain Language. The movement, that is the Christian movement, started the fourth century as a persecuted minority. You had two major persecutions, the Decian and Diocletian persecutions. From a persecuted minority, watch this. Oh, I better not look over there, I'll see myself over here. It ended the century as the established religion of the empire. The advantages for the church were real enough. Hey, a cessation of persecution, that's a giant win. But there was, what does that say? There was a price to pay. Constantine ruled Christian bishops as he did his civil servants and demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. I mean, you can't really blame him. I mean, he's the king, right? He's the Caesar. What he says goes, whether we're talking about the state or the church. There were also the masses who now streamed into the officially favored church. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers. Now, many who came into the church were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. This threatened to produce not only shallowness and permeation by pagan superstitions, but also the secularization and misuse of religion for political purposes. Now, I just gave you four chapters there a moment ago, formation, deformation, reformation, restoration, but there are a number of Christian historians who divide, secular and Christian historians, who divide this period into just two, the pre-Constantinian world and the post-Constantinian world. They say that the Christian world, the Christian religion and the Christian world after the conversion of Constantine is a totally different thing than it was before the conversion of Constantine. And they make a very simple bifurcation, pre-Constantinian, post-Constantinian. And that's the point that Shelley is making here. Once you have the officially favored church in Rome as the Christian church or the officially favored religion, all of a sudden you're going to have a popularity and an influx due to that popularity that's going to morph and shift the shape and the emphasis of Christianity. Incidentally, I had a lady that came to my meetings in Colorado, and she said that Bruce Shelley was her neighbor. He's passed away since. But she said he was the nicest neighbor ever. And I thought, oh, that's great. It's good. I love his book, and it's great to know that he was a good neighbor. This chart, perhaps more than any other single visual, will give you a feel for how Christianity shifted in the pre- and post-Constantinian worlds. So what you have here on the left side is percentage of the total Roman Empire. Now, these are rough estimates because, of course, there weren't censuses exactly as we take them today, and so we can't be absolutely sure, but these are fairly reliable numbers that give us a basic shape for the feel of what the pre- and post-Constantinian world looked like. And so this is percentage, total percentage of the Roman Empire, and this is 80, 100, 150, 200, etc. And you'll notice right here, early in the 4th century, you go from about 5%, that's being very generous, it's probably closer to 2% of the empire to something like 70% in about 40 to 50 years. Right? So the church had survived persecution, it had survived tyranny, but could it survive popularity? Right? You've heard the old saying, if you can't beat them, what do? You join them. Now, let me show you another picture here that'll sort of help to give a feel. In AD 330, not only was there the conversion of Constantine, not only was Nicaea convened in AD 325, but in AD 330, a fascinating thing happened. Constantine the Great moved the seat of the empire to Byzantium, or what was called Constantinople, or the city of Constantine. So that's moving from here in Rome, about more than 1,000 miles to Constantinople. Now, the thing I want you to notice about this map, and you don't have to be able to see every city, but what you have here is Jerusalem in the bottom right-hand corner, right, to the southeast. And notice that the map, this is the map of the growth of Christianity, is to the north and the west. Okay, this is a very important concept that we'll be talking about. When the Christian faith grew, it grew to the north and the west, primarily. Okay, now there are a variety of reasons for that we're going to get into, but notice something that happens here. You have the seat of the Roman Empire here, and it moves also to the east. Okay, it moves to the east, which is going to effectively create a very significant vacuum of power to the north and the west, and we'll get into that more in just a moment. Again, Shelley, whatever Constantine's motives for adopting the Christian faith, the result was what's the next word? A decline in Christian commitment. The stalwart believers whom Diocletian killed were replaced by a mixed multitude of half-converted what? Pagans. Now, some people wonder, how do we end up with the man of sin? I mean, why did Paul say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that something was restraining? How do we go from apostolic purity and then, you know, sort of by the time we get to the medieval period, the man of sin? How do we get to the medieval church? How do we get there from there? And the answer is not easily. The other answer is incrementally, as we've already mentioned. Okay, now what I'm going to try to do is put a little bit more shape to that. How do we go from apostolic purity and get to the man of sin? How do we do that sort of 600-year period in there? Okay, let's talk about that. I'm going to give you maybe 10 or 11, might be as many as 12, I don't remember how many are on there, factors that contributed to the supremacy of Rome. Now, sort of setting up a little bit of a historical context here, what you had in the ancient world, because of the, you know, communication not being anywhere near what it is today, literacy rates were much lower, etc. The Christian world, as it began to grow to the north and the west, had major centers of influence, right? Three or four major centers of influence. The first was Jerusalem, down in the bottom right-hand corner, as we mentioned, the south and the east. You also then had Alexandria, which is in the north of Africa, right? Then you had Rome, which was a significant center of influence, and later Constantinople. And each of these areas kind of had their own flavor, cultural flavor. Today we live in an increasingly homogenized culture because I can just get on an airplane and fly from Australia to here, right? Travel is easier now, so the unique and idiosyncratic and cultural nuances that made one area and another area different, those are beginning to bleed away, right? Many people in the ancient world would live their entire lives and then die within about a 20-mile radius of where they were born. That's the majority of people. Right now, we can go, hey, I'm going to fly to Austria. Oh, I want to go down and visit Ecuador. I think I'm going to go to Papua New Guinea or whatever. That was not a luxury available to them. And because of that sort of geographic isolation and the lack of communication, each of these churches took on sort of their own flavor. Right? They had their own way, and they had their own theologians, and they had their own emphasis. And even though they were all on the same team, the Christian team, these early centers of influence had apologists and theologians who had their own emphasis, their own perspective. And you can just sort of imagine there was a friendly but vigorous competition between each of these centers of influence to sort of put their stamp on Christianity. Whether it was Tertullian from Alexandria or Rome or Jerusalem. Everyone's sort of doing their own thing. But out of that sort of fraternal conversation, that fraternal competition for influence, Rome would emerge as the major center of influence and the seat of influence in the Christian world. Why? Why did Rome emerge? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Constantinople? That's where the imperial empire had been moved. Why not Alexandria? Why Rome? And these are some of the reasons. Well, first of all, the Bishop of Rome, beginning in about the 5th century, Leo I, the first person that you could probably kind of actually call a pope, right? Many people say he was the first pope in the modern sense. In the 5th century, he began to use Matthew chapter 16, the passage where he says, "On this rock I will build my church," as a reference to Peter, okay? I will build my church on Peter. And here in Rome, we have the successor of Peter, which is the next idea, this notion of apostolic succession, which has some elements of truth in it. The idea that the apostles, after the close of the canon of Scripture, you get to the book of Revelation, there are no books after that, that the apostles taught their students, and then their students taught their students, and then their students taught their students. And this might be a little weird to think about, but in the ancient world, Christianity was largely an urban movement. Right? Today, we really struggle to get into those urban centers of influence. And right now, one of the big questions facing the church is how do we get into these massive urban centers? But early Christianity was largely urban. It was an urban movement. And so each of these churches sort of had their own flavor. And the bishop then, as the church would grow, then you would have numerous bishops in a city, but then you would have an archbishop or a bishop over the bishops. Right? And so there was some kind of truth in the sense that people were passing on something that linked them back to the apostles of Jesus. Okay? But this was taken to an extreme, a radical extreme, in the sense that the keys of the kingdom and the access to the keys of the kingdom were given to the successor of the Bishop of Rome. Number three, the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. We've mentioned the persecutions of Diocletian and Domitian, the Decian, I think it was Decian, I could be wrong about that, but there were several, two primary periods of significant persecution, and the Church of Rome was by far the most persecuted church in the first, second, third centuries, with the possible exception of Jerusalem early on, right? When you get into the second and third centuries, Rome, and it had a sort of prestige with the other churches because it was the most persecuted church. Not only that, but Peter was reportedly martyred there and Paul was certainly martyred there. And so this is just sort of a, hey, we are the place where Peter and Paul came and not where they came, but where they laid down their lives for Christ. The population of Rome, it was a very large city, so more influence. Rome was the imperial capital, as we mentioned, until it wasn't in AD 330. The Latin language versus the Greek language. As you move further and further west, especially into Italy, the area in and around what we would today call Italy, Rome, the language that is spoken is Latin. Now, Latin is an interesting language, very different from Greek in this respect. It has many fewer words. Okay, and because it has fewer words, the words that are there have a much larger breadth of meaning. They can mean more things, right? Where in Greek, there's very specific, more words and very specific meanings. And is it this word or is it this word? Because there's shades of difference and there's nuance. As the church began to meet in some of those early church councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, and other councils, when they would try to write their Christian creeds in Greek, they would get into all these arguments. But when they would write the creeds in Latin, they could all get along because everybody could say, well, that's what I believe too, because the word was big enough and elastic enough to incorporate what you believe and what I believe. For this reason, over time, check this out, the Latin language began to be seen as a kind of divine language, a language that God was specially and specifically speaking through. Okay? You can see how these things happen incrementally. The location of Rome, as we mentioned, to the north and the west, if the church is growing that way, and Rome is located that way, that's going to be a factor. Missionary outreach, as we've mentioned, to the north and the west. The various barbarian invasions that eventually brought about the dissolution of the Western Roman Empire in AD 476. Now what you have is before, when the thing that homogenized Rome, or made Rome Rome, would probably be a better way to say it. When you have the dissolution of Rome in AD 476, what now is the unifying factor in the Roman Empire? And the answer is the church. The church becomes the glue that sort of holds things together. Muslim conquest from the east. Now, that's one of the reasons that we don't see growth primarily to the east, because by the time you get to the early 600s, you have Muhammad and the rise of Islam, and the church, even to this day, has not grown substantively to the east from Jerusalem. So now what you have is a church that's being pinched from the east and growing to the north and the west, or growing toward Rome and Rome's center of influence. The leadership of Pope, I use that in quotations here, Leo I mentioned him a moment ago. He was the first one to use Matthew chapter 16 in the context of apostolic succession. But another fascinating thing about him is that on two occasions, when Attila the Hun and Gesseric the Vandal came to sack Rome, Leo I, a very brave man. And the reason I use Pope here in quotations is this is the middle of the 5th century, so we don't even yet have what we would today really call a pope, though some scholars would say he was the first pope. He was the Bishop of Rome. But when Gesseric and Attila the Hun came to sack Rome, he actually went out on two occasions, about 3 years apart, and begged them not to sack Rome. I mean, it was a brave move. These are the kind of guys that cut your head off and eat it. I mean, like, you just, like, this is gnarly stuff. And he went out very brave and said, please don't sack Rome. And they did end up sacking the city, but they didn't destroy the city, they didn't burn the city. Okay, they did take things out of it. And then finally, the decree of Justinian in the Eastern Roman Empire and the plucking up that's spoken about in Daniel chapter 7, the three horns. Okay, so this brings us from the formation of the apostolic period. We're asking, how do we get down here into the Reformation? Well, in the post-Constantinian world, there are a number of factors that are sort of those moments, those punctiliar moments in history where you can say, that was significant, that was significant, that was significant. And here are a few of them. The first I just mentioned a moment ago, Leo I saves Rome in 452, and he's the one that employs Matthew chapter 16. Number two here, Gregory I is what you might call the first medieval pope. Now notice the date there, AD 590. For those of you that are students of Bible prophecy, you will notice that that is after AD 538. Okay? Seventh-day Adventists and other students of Bible prophecy have attached significance to AD 538 as the beginning of the 1,260-year prophecy that we studied in depth last year. So you'll notice that Leo I is before that, 452, where Gregory I is after that and is referred to by many as the first medieval pope. We're coming now into the medieval ages and are well and truly on our way into the deformation of the church. Pope Zacharias I would crown one of the kings of the Franks, Pepin the Short, in 751. Notice the significance of that. The Bishop of Rome is now crowning the monarch, is now crowning the king, in this case, of the Franks. Pope Leo III crowns Charlemagne as Roman Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay? You didn't have Rome anymore as a national empire because Western Rome has been gone since 476, but what you have now is the emergence of the Holy Roman Empire. That is to say, an empire that was united by its commitment to the church and to ostensibly to Jesus. Okay, number five is a fascinating one. We're getting now well and truly into the Middle Ages, and Pope Gregory VII excommunicates Henry IV over what was called the investiture controversy. Now, the investiture controversy is a fascinating one because basically it comes from the word invest, which means to appoint. And the dispute, it was basically an arm wrestling contest between these two, the monarch and the pope, over who gets to appoint regional bishops. And the pope said, I get to appoint the bishops, I'm the pope. And the monarch said, in this case, Henry IV said, no, I'm the king. And this is what's referred to as the investiture controversy, who appoints bishops. Here's a quotation on that very thing. The age of the investiture controversy, this is fascinating. Here you have a king that is handing over the vestments to a bishop, right? It's showing, this is an ancient wood cutting of an investiture. So the age of the investiture controversy may rightly be regarded as the turning point in medieval civilization. That's key. In the turning point where now you have this like arm wrestling contest between who's calling the shots here? Is it the Bishop of Rome that's calling the shots, a.k.a. the Pope? The word Pope just means Papa, right? The father of the church, is he calling the shots? Or is the king calling the shots? As the turning point in medieval civilization, it was the fulfillment of the early Middle Ages because in it, the acceptance of the Christian religion by the Germanic peoples reached its final and decisive stage. The greater part of the religious and political system of the High Middle Ages, that's about 1000 to 1300, emerged out of the events and the ideas of the investiture controversy, says Norman Cantor in his Church, Kingship, and Lay Investiture. Okay, he says this is like the pivot point in the medieval period because it's a fight over who appoints the bishops. Is it the king that does that, or is it the pope that does that? Pope Innocent III claims the church's power over Europe's kings. In AD 1200, we're well on that slide now into deformation. And this is the final one that we'll look at here. Pope Boniface VIII crafts Unum Sanctum, regarded as one of the most extreme statements of papal supremacy ever made in 1302. So this is sort of the height of the papacy's powers in what we would call today Europe, right? Or the Holy Roman Empire. This is a single quotation from Unum Sanctum. It is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. Okay? So you can see that you've come a long way. How did we get from apostolic purity? Well, the answer is incrementally. We got there incrementally. And by the time Unum Sanctum is released, now this is a book that I've been reading, absolutely enjoying, titled Reformations, the Early Modern World, 1450 to 1650. And it's written by a guy named Carlos Eyre, who is actually one of Jeffrey Rosario's instructors. I just texted Jeffrey today, said, Jeffrey, have you taken any classes from this guy? He's a teacher at Yale. He said, yeah, I just took a class on him on Luther last semester. And so I've thoroughly been enjoying the book. He's a professor there at Yale. It's been great. But notice this, by the 15th century, despite many setbacks and dismal shortcomings, the Pope at Rome could claim universal jurisdiction over all of Christendom, even over the whole world. Okay? He continues. Actually, I'll come back to that in a second. Fascinatingly, one of the things I really like about Carlos Eyre's book is that he himself is a Roman Catholic. So it feels really fair to read a history of the Catholic and Protestant Reformation from a Catholic historian. That feels like a really fair thing to do, right? And I'll show you some more quotations from him a little bit later on. Robert C. Walton, in his Church History Background, says, a major theme through the medieval period is the increasing power of the church in relationship to the power of the state, perhaps due to the authority vacuum created by the demise of the Roman Empire, not perhaps, certainly, medieval popes wielded greater and greater authority. Popes crowned monarchs in the Carolingian era. That's what we talked about, Pepin the Short, Charlemagne, and others. Gregory VII triumphed momentarily over Henry IV of Germany. That's the investiture controversy. And Innocent III humbled the kings of England and France. And Boniface VIII made the most strident claims of the church's supremacy over the state. Okay? So this is one of my probably single favorite quotations, one of my most favorite quotations in the book, The Great Controversy, that I quoted from earlier. And this is where Ellen White, the author of that book, quotes a well-known Protestant historian, J.A. Wiley, who wrote the classic volume, The History of Protestantism, and he says it simply, the noon of the papacy was the midnight of the world. The noon of the, when everything was shining bright and things were going warm and great for the papacy, that was the lowest period for the world. Okay, for a variety of reasons that we're going to tease out here. Now, not only do you have sort of the church advancing on two tracks, right? You can think of it maybe as a train. You have the track of political power, okay, so that's happening, and we've sort of traced that. Now we're going to just briefly trace the other track, and that is an increasing departure doctrinally from Scripture. Okay, now that doesn't also, just like gaining weight, that doesn't happen in a moment. That happens incrementally over time. And I've just charted a few of the highlights of significant departures from biblical teaching and from Scripture in the Roman church. So Latin began to be used in prayer and in worship, Latin only, as we've mentioned, kind of a divine language in AD 600. Prayers to Mary, the saints, and the angels, also in AD 600. The story behind that is fascinating. We don't have time to go into it, the stories. Kissing the Pope's feet in AD 700. After all, he is the successor of Peter. The veneration of the cross, images, and relics in AD 786. The College of Cardinals is established in AD 927. They would be charged primarily with many duties, but the chiefest of which is the appointment of new popes. The canonization of dead as saints in AD 995, mandatory mass attendance in AD 1000, the celibacy of the priesthood from the monastic influence in 1079, rosary and repetitious prayer in 1090, the sale of indulgences to reduce time in purgatory, right? Here, just on the verge of the 13th century, this is going to be the very thing that's going to set up sola scriptura. Transubstantiation, which is the Catholic teaching that the bread and the wine becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus, substantively the body and blood of Jesus in the mouth when it's taken by faith. The confession of sins to priests in 1215 as well. Tradition is claimed equal with the Bible. Notice this is an important date, 1455, because it's after the Protestant Reformation. Now this is a counter-Reformation move that we're going to talk about in my next presentation, which we'll get to whenever that happens. I think it happens on Thursday. The apocryphal books are added in 1546. The thing I want you to notice especially about these two decisions are made at the Council of Trent. Okay? This is post-Luther now. This is the post-Protestant world. Let's go back to Carlos Eyre and a few sort of fascinating hiccups or protests along the way. Before we get to Luther, there were others that were saying, hey, wait a minute, I think we're going the wrong direction. Hey, wait a minute, I think we're going the wrong direction. Hey, wait a minute, I think we're going the wrong direction. Right, but these voices were summarily ignored or in some cases crushed. Okay, so he says, slowly but steadily, these unorthodox reformers, in this case the Waldenses, were violently suppressed until only a few remained in remote regions of the Alps, one of the very few Western heretical movements to survive total extinction. These mountain folk would eventually join the Protestant Reformation in the 1530s. At which time they came to be seen as forerunners or spiritual ancestors, a sure sign of the fact that the true church was never totally extinguished by Rome. Now, Eyre, being a Catholic historian, puts true in quotations, and I've been faithful to what he's put here. But I would take true out of quotations, because I think it was the true church. They were forerunners of the true church. Later, John Wycliffe, 1330 to 1384, expressed some of the very same reforming ideas as the Waldensians with greater clarity and precision than ever before, which raises the question, why was he expressing the very same ideas? Because he was getting from the very same source. Okay? Continuing. For Wycliffe, the genuine head of the church was Christ, not the Pope. And the supreme guide for all doctrine, ritual, and ethics was the Bible. He's a forerunner of sola scriptura. The morning star of the Reformation. Anything that did not square with Holy Writ, therefore, according to Wycliffe, was to be rejected. Wycliffe's teaching would make their way into the hands of another academic, Jan Hus, 1370 to 1415. Hus was teaching and preaching in the vein of Wycliffe. Why? From the Waldensians to Wycliffe, from Wycliffe to Hus, and from Hus to Luther. Why? Because the stream is the same, the fountain is the same, the source is the same. Hus was preaching and teaching in the vein of Wycliffe in Bohemia and attracting a large following. Convinced that the Bible was the ultimate authority and that the church needed to be brought back in line with Holy Scripture, Hus challenged tradition and the church hierarchy. Okay. So here we are again. Formation, deformation. We are now here on the verge of reformation. And there are a number of factors, not only theological, but other external factors factors within the world, the medieval world, that are setting us up for the Reformation, okay? On the eve of the Reformation. Number one, socioeconomic changes. Now, something very fascinating is happening that we don't have time to develop here, but you have the emergence of a radical, revolutionary, and innovative idea. It wasn't really an idea so much as just something that began to happen with increased literacy rates, and that was access to knowledge, thereby access to education, thereby access on how to earn money, and you have the emergence of what we now know as the middle class. So the middle class is the class between the ruler and the ruled, right? The royalty and the peasants. And now you have the emergence of another class, a class that are not the ruled, not the landlords, not the aristocracy, but they're learning, they're reading, they're making money, they're building things, they're growing things, they're in the markets, they become tradesmen, so you have socioeconomic changes where people are now getting used to a modicum of freedom. They don't simply look to the powers that be, you know, sort of in this hierarchical fashion. They begin to carve out economically and psychologically a space for themselves. You have the Turks that are continually approaching, the Islamic Turks that are continuing to press from the east. There's a strong, an increasing sense of nationalism, where before it was the Holy Roman Empire, now people are beginning to say, I am French, I am German, I am Spanish, right? And especially in the case of Germany, the largest part of the Holy Roman Empire, this factor, this nationalism factor is going to be. In fact, it's just astonishing as you read. There were so many little providences, so many little elements that had to have happened. We're going to get to this in just a second. That if they hadn't happened as they happened, then we wouldn't have the Protestant Reformation as we now know it. So it was Frederick of Saxony, who was an elector of Saxony, who was sometimes called Frederick the Wise, who, when Luther would be excommunicated and summarily threatened by the bishop in Rome, said, hey, send that guy to us. Frederick of Saxony said, hey, wait, we're not sending Luther to you. Luther is good for the German people. So now you have this like increasing nationalism, and this increasing nationalism, a sense of who we are nationally, is at odds with who we are religiously. And then finally, an emerging humanism, okay? People are getting more, illiteracy's going up, education's going up, life expectancy's going up. And some of the superstition in that period in what's called the Dark Ages, the blinders, so to speak, began to come off. Carlos Ayer again. By the beginning of the 16th century, despite all the cries for reform, the Catholic Church was as rife with problems as the world itself. Right? No one denies this, not even a Catholic historian, though he's a very fair historian, I have to say. I've really enjoyed his book. During the course of the 15th century, the abuses and failings of the church became more conspicuous, more openly discussed, and more deeply resented by a wider spectrum of people. There's your middle class. Okay? Not just the peasants that say and do whatever is required of them, but people who could themselves read, people who could themselves think and question. Also, after 1450, the inventing of what are those two words? The printing press not only allowed for the wider dissemination of information and reforming ideas, but also speeded up the process of consciousness raising among both the laity and the clergy. At the very top in Rome, the papacy itself seemed the epitome of corruption, an office controlled by worldly men who seemed to embody sin rather than redemption from it. And so we find the church on the verge of sola scriptura and on the verge of the Reformation. And in order to have the Reformation as we know it and love it, you have to have four essential ingredients. Okay? Not only do we have the train track of political, an increase in political power in the post-Constantinian era, we have the train track of increasing departure from scripture doctrinally and theologically. And so you need basically four ingredients. And the first ingredient is you need a mess. And you have a giant mess. The church is a mess. Compared to the church that Jesus had established, the church is a giant mess. So much so that, as we quoted just a moment ago, Carlos Ayer himself, a Catholic historian, says that the church was regarded as not only a place to not get redemption from sin, but they were really good sinners there, and the higher up you got, the better sinners they became. That was the perception, right? So you need the church to be in a mess, and it is in a mess. You're not going to reform something, not until the day that you look in the mirror and say, man, I'm fat, right? If you don't think of yourself as overweight, if you don't think of yourself as fat, if you don't think of yourself as out of shape, you may lack the impetus to say, you know what, I need a turnaround. I gotta turn around. That's what happened with the church, right? It was increasingly looking in the mirror, and then it's like, man, I'm a mess. But then you need a message. And the message in two words was sola scriptura. Only scripture. Don't talk to me about councils. Don't talk to me about popes. Don't talk to me about the church fathers. Show me from scripture. Then you needed a means to get these radical revolutionary and reformatory ideas out into the wider world. And the printing press, which we saw just a moment ago, was the means. All of a sudden, you have the democratization of education. You have the democratization of access to knowledge. Right? Now, all of a sudden, you know, books are cheap. And literacy rates skyrocket, right? So you have a message. It was the internet of its day. And you need a man. You need somebody that's willing to stand between heaven and earth and bear the potential fatal consequences of standing up to the powers that be. When Luther, in 1510, made his way to Rome as a good monk, he went to Rome. And there at that time, the Pope at the time, Pope Julius II, was crafting plans to build a much larger and bigger and grander basilica in Rome. Right? Luther would have no idea. Just 7 years later, he would be protesting in Wittenberg. He went as a faithful, conscientious monk, but the things that he saw in Rome deeply disturbed him. It began to place him on a journey, and I've said it this way. Ironically, it would be the construction of a building, St. Peter's Basilica, huge building, tremendous cost, that would spark the destruction of the church's medieval reign. Because in order to raise money for the building of the new basilica, a number of various sort of clever and crafty techniques were used, and one of them was the selling of plenary indulgences. And when Johann Tetzel comes to the area just outside of Wittenberg and begins to advocate the selling of these, you know, indulgences, Luther by this time is well on his way to reading scripture, and he sees a disparity between what Tetzel is advocating and what he has been reading in scripture. So the construction of a building would actually bring about the destruction of the medieval period. In 1521, Luther would stand before the Diet at Worms. The Pope had demanded that he be given over. He had been excommunicated, and he had demanded that he be handed over. Frederick of Saxony stood his ground, though, because of his nationalism, and he said, nope, we're not going to do it, and he appealed to Charles V. Now, there are all kinds of regional and feudal dynamics that are going on here that are not easy to understand, but the short version is that Frederick of Saxony refused to turn him over to Rome, and Charles came to what we would today call Germany in Worms, and there he made his case before. This was a formality, right? As Luther is studying and reading more and more in scripture, he found himself increasingly at odds. He nails his theses to the door at Wittenberg in 1517. And this was what, at the time, when Luther's protests were shown to Pope Leo X, who was the Pope at the time, he called it a monkish squabble. It didn't even really register with him the significance of it, but when those theses were printed and distributed, and when later three particular tracts were published by Luther, all of a sudden, before the church knew what happened, Luther was, you could say that Luther was the first celebrity in the world. Like, he was a superstar. He was somebody from other towns, other regions. He became what we would today call famous. Right, and he became famous because he stood against the powers that be, and his writings were being spread like the leaves of autumn. So when Pope Leo finally shakes his head, Pope Leo X shakes his head and says, hey, wait a minute, what's going on down there? Send that guy up here, Frederick Saxony. He says, I'm not sending my celebrity to you. This guy is good for the local economy. He had actually come to believe, even though he himself was a profuse collector of relics, he had come to believe in the teachings of his monk Luther, and he refused to let him go. And so this escalates, and finally Luther has the opportunity to make his case. Well, he thinks it's to make his case in the eyes of the Roman church and in the eyes of Charles V. This was a mere formality, because when Luther arrives, all set and prepared to give his defense, they simply had Luther's books out on a table, and they said, we just have a simple question for you. Do you recant from all this garbage that you've written? Just yes or no. And if Luther's like, yeah, I recant, then they're going to, you know, it's going to be unhappy for him, right? They're still going to be rough on him, but, because he's already been excommunicated by this point, if he recants, then they move on. If he doesn't recant, well, then you're killed. I mean, it's really simple. It's a really simple decision. But Luther, he came to play ball, so to speak. And at the close of his testimony, which lasted 2 days, these are some of the most famous words, probably the most famous words in all of Protestant history. When he was asked, just tell us whether or not you recant. We don't want all this gobbledygook, all of this scholastic scholarly, we don't want to hear all of that. Just tell us whether or not you recant. Luther said, since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses, that's a fun word to say, by the way, mightinesses, require from me a clear, simple, and precise answer. I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as the day that they have frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by, and here we go, the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, that is to say, passages from Scripture, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And to everyone's astonishment, he walked out. I mean, everybody was busy picking their jaws up off the ground. And by the time Luther got out of the building, he was such a popular figure, he became just surrounded by the crowd, and the church at Rome officials, the Roman officials, were looking at one another. Charles V was scratching his head. Nobody quite knew what to do. And before he knew it, Luther was on his way back to Wittenberg. Unheard of. Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. This picture that we've used here for the convocation this year is the very picture of Luther standing. It's a modern picture. It's painted, I think, in the Baroque style. I don't know art very well. But this is Charles V. Here he is. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Luther would later write, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or council without it. This sets not only theologically and methodologically, but historically, a place for us to begin from in our time here. Those two words, sola scriptura, have a context. They're not just two words that flow easily and nicely, just drip off of our tongue. No, there's an investment here. There's a story here. Right? John Huss was burned at the stake for standing for Scripture. Later, his colleague Jerome was also burned at the stake. Luther, you would have thought, would have been. He was 34 years old when he stood at the Diet at Worms. 34 years young. I love this from Steps of Christ. Ellen White writes, the Bible was not written for the scholar alone. On the contrary, it was designed for the common people. The great truths necessary for salvation are made as clear as noonday. This clear, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. That clear, that simple. Only faith, only grace, only Jesus. Made as clear as the noonday. We should not take the testimony of any man as to what the Scriptures teach, but we should study the words of God for ourselves. Doesn't mean you can't learn from a teacher, but you don't take it as sacrosanct. You don't take it as immutable or as infallible. So there's the shape of church history. Now, you might think this is kind of corny. I showed it to Yamil, and he thought it was a little corny. But I got this shape by taking this very Bible, from formation down to deformation to the bottom and then up, and putting it right here. The story of Scripture tells the trajectory of church history. The church was formed by Jesus, which is described in Scripture. It was deformed in the great apostasy, which was foretold in Scripture. The Protestant Reformation was built on these two words, sola scriptura, and the Restoration continues on these two ideas, sola scriptura. Nicholas Miller, in his great little book, The Reformation and the Remnant, writes, Luther's belief about Christ, grace, and faith stood on the foundation provided by another doctrine, one that allowed him to pierce the medieval facade. The doctrine of the supreme authority of what? Scripture. The monk's feet were firmly planted on the foundation of sola scriptura, allowing him and others to develop the other sola doctrine, sola fide, sola gratia, solo Christo, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. Sola scriptura is the foundational sola on which all of the others rest. Not only theologically and methodologically, but as we have seen here, historically. And my final slide says, the heart of Scripture is the astounding truth that God is love. Amen. Amen. So we're going to close here with prayer, and I want to tell you, you're going to get the coolest handout. Can you hand me that? You guys can start handing these out right now if you want. This is so, I didn't see this until just tonight. Have you seen this yet? I am so excited about this. So this is something that Ty and maybe James and the team, I don't know who all's worked on this, but this is awesome. And it's a handout, I guess, for those that are watching online. We'll put the PDF version up or something. Can we do that? Carl, I'm looking at you. You shrug your shoulders. I'll take that as a yes. You'll see in this amazing document that's being handed out to you, this sort of, this pictorial representation of what we're going to be discussing all week. You'll see just how essential, how critical, and how pivotal these sola teachings are. But none of them move, as Miller says, none of them proceed until you establish that first piece, that critical piece, that cornerstone piece, sola scriptura. Show me from the scriptures. Show me from the text. Don't talk to me about the councils, the fathers, the popes, and the decrees. Show me from the text. Okay, so these are going to be placed in your hands. We're going to close with prayer and have these guys. Did you want to say something there, Ty? You sort of made your way over there. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, tonight we stand on the shoulders of giants and in the shadows of giants. But Father, tonight the largest shadow that we stand in is not the shadow of Luther or of Huss. It's not even the shadow of the Waldenses. It's the shadow of Jesus. Father, tonight we stand in the shadow of Jesus and of his amazing love and your amazing love shown to us in the gospel. Father, as we study through, we're going to be looking back, but we're also going to be looking in the mirror, and then we're going to be looking forward. Help us, Father, to proceed theologically. Help us to proceed historically and methodologically. Help us to proceed on an awareness of where we have come from. For, oh God, only if we know where we've come from will we know where we are and where we're going. And so tonight, we just want to rejoice that you, by your Spirit, empowered these pioneers of old who bravely, courageously, and at the peril of their lives stood, men and women who said, now, Scripture, Scripture. Father, today, when we hold Scripture in our laps, in our language, Father, we are holding a blood-soaked, blood-bought book. Not just the blood of the martyrs and the reformers, but especially and particularly the blood of Jesus. Father, may their legacies inspire us, inform us, and encourage us as we face our own unique times, difficult times. And Father, may we never lose sight of the great sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, that makes all of what we enjoy and what we know and what we love possible. Father, we look to Jesus, the Jesus who said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and that whole book is about me. Father, tonight we pray in his name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.